know whether to pray or not. Let's pray at the end. So this is a message which I've been waiting to give since June. We chose this weekend because it's not half term. There was nothing coming up, so everybody would be here. What could possibly go wrong? So I'm going to hope that it gets taped, and I'm going to hope that people actually look at it online, because this, I'm not saying it because I'm preaching, I'm saying it because we as a leadership have felt for some time that this is an important area of our church life to speak into and to make a difference in. Is it recording okay, Jase? Just great. How many of you were here for the church meeting last week? Hands up. Great. And you can then remember what we said were the four priorities that the Lord has laid on our heart going forward. You're just too shy. I know that you know, really. So we felt strongly as a leadership that the Lord is asking us to continue to focus on growth. And I'll come back to that in a bit. That it's not his heart that we just are a cosy club who continue just to see each other and feel good about the fact that we all belong to each other. But that he wants us to expand and grow, both in depth and breadth and number and quality. He wants this church to be bigger in all sorts of ways, and I don't just mean numbers, than it is now. So that's about sustaining mission, the work that Paul and others have been doing, going out, sharing the good news of Jesus with people. But if all we do is that, and we don't pay attention to how we care for each other and how we work together as a church, we don't have a strong community life to bring people to. So alongside that, the Lord has been speaking to us for over a year now, about strengthening our ability to care and support each other, but also people who we come across and who we meet or who the Lord brings to us. We all have ups and downs in life, and we need to bear with each other through that. Paul says to the church in Galatia to bear one another's burdens. But we also need to have the capacity to help people who have got really significant and ongoing problems. And the Lord has spoken to us about the need to strengthen our capacity and increase our will to do that. And that's what the wristband and the who cares and the next 6 weeks after this week are all about, and the pastoral strategy which Simon and Al and Michelle and others have been putting in place. Thirdly, we know that we want to belong to each other, and we want everybody who comes into contact with us as a community to have a sense that there's a place here for us, that they belong, that we belong to them, and they belong to us. And we know that in the short life of Eden Church, that's not been a strength until now. It was a strength of two of the churches that formed to create Eden. Somehow it's kind of evaporated as we've come together. And that's what I'm going to talk about today. And then fourthly, we want to continue to nurture our children and our youth. It's been an ongoing struggle for us over years and years and years. And it's great that you're here and you're part of God's answer to that. But we all need to step up to the plate and be at least praying about that, but also contributing to it. So who cares? We've got a strategy for youth and children, which I probably talked about last week a little bit, and we'll see rolled out among us. Today I'm going to talk about what in the past were called house groups or home groups or small groups. I've been really attracted, as I've been praying about this for the last 3-4 months, to calling these life groups. Lots of reasons for that. One, they need to meet in a home. Two, they needn't be small. Three, small sounds like it's unimportant, and I think they need to be absolutely at the core of our church. If we don't have these working properly, all sorts of other wheels start to fall off our church life. I can't remember how many. Was that 1, 2, 3, 4, because it's where we share our lives together, and 5, because the theme which the Lord laid on Simon's heart to the full, that we might have abundant life. And I want to be a bit hard and challenging this morning and to make some strong statements, but I don't think that if you're not connected to a life group, you can really be experiencing the abundant life that God has for you, and the same for me. So that's what morning is about. A year and a half ago, we were praying as an eldership. Sorry if people who have pictures from God really irritate you. I must really irritate you, because the Lord speaks to me predominantly through pictures. I only offer need to shut my eyes and there's a picture there. I think it's because I'm so bad at praying and so bad at reading the Bible that he's gone for the kind of simple, this is how I'll do it for you, Steve, way. So we were praying and I actually saw a moving picture, which I don't mean an emotionally moving, I mean a picture that where the things were moving. Often it's just static for me. But I saw a whole series of people in kayaks. I can never remember if it's kayaks or canoes, but anyway, little boats. And they were coming down these rapids and each of them was fighting for their lives almost as they negotiated the white water. And they all got to a much calmer place, came down these sort of waterfalls, rapids, into a wide open lake-like area. And then each of them lined up canoes, sort of distance about this far apart. Some of them had one or two people in, some four people in, like those Canadian kind of canoes. And then strangely, I don't know where these came from, but planks appeared and they got laid across each of the canoes. So all of the canoes got joined up by the planks. And then crazily, people started to get out of their own boat and walk along these planks and walk into other people's boats. And I said to the guys, I've had this crazy picture, sorry, just bear with me. I think the Lord is saying we really need to strengthen the bonds between different parts of our fellowship, our church. We need to start getting out of our own little groupings and walking across into other groupings, getting to know people who we haven't known, strengthening, putting the sinews in place. It's like we had a skeleton, but we didn't have the muscles and the tendons and the sinews that bind it all together. And other people have had not the same sort of exactly the same pictorial image, but similar sorts of messages coming to them. I met with Sarah earlier in the summer, and the Lord had been speaking to her in a very similar way. So why have I been banging on about these life groups at least twice through the summer and now again today? And if you're listening on the tape, I'm glad you are, because I think this is going to be really important to us going forward. Because the Lord has spoken clearly, because he's saying I want to strengthen the sense of belonging in Eden Church. And I just want to spend a few minutes explaining how I think life groups could help do that. I'm increasingly finding myself in meetings where I'm the oldest person. A work that's happening all the time. Here's a song from the 1970s. I don't suspect any of the rest of you know it. I don't intend to sing it to you. Very early on when I went to Penarth, we were praying in Alan Helen Dyer's house. Most of you know them. And I felt the Holy Spirit starting a song, which I knew well, in my mind. And I thought, well, I'll just start singing the first couple of words of this. And I assumed everybody else would join in. After about a line, it became very clear no one else was joining in. And I don't have a strong voice, so do you stop and run for the door? Or do you? So I pretended that this song only had lines. And I warbled my way through it. So I'm not intending to sing this one to you either, because I don't think you'll know. But as I've been thinking about this week, no, this song has come back to my mind again and again and again. And to make it worse, it had a very 70s kind of folksy tune to it. But we used to sing this all the time. Your kingdom come, your will be done, now that we become your sons. Let the prayer of our hearts daily be, God, make us your family. And then it went on, the eyes of the blind will be open, the ears of the deaf will hear. Something, 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 rivers will flow in deserts of fear. I've just felt in my spirit the Lord is saying that our prayer should be that we understand that we're sons and daughters of the King, that he's joined us together in almost a family relationship. And it's out of that that springs the lame walk, the deaf hear, the blind, the spiritually blind see. People come into a knowledge of the goodness and mercy of God and how he wants to bless their lives. So I really believe with all of my heart that the Lord is saying strengthen the bonds in this church, because there's work to be done. But if we reach out without digging down, we'll find we've kind of overstretched ourselves and there's a kind of anorexic community for people to come into, if that's not in poor taste. Second picture the Lord gave me, so we started to progress this and I thought, so what are we going to do about this? And life groups became the answer. And I thought, so how are we going to have a strategy which develops this? And this was back in about March, April, May. It seems a strange verse to bring at this time of year, just as summer is over. Song of Solomon, chapter 2. Again, a strange place for the Lord to speak from, but he gave me a very clear, recurring message from this. It just kept coming into my mind again. The rains are over and gone. Winter is finished, in other words. Flowers appear on the earth. The sound, season of singing has come, and the cooing of doves is heard in our land. And again, I virtually saw a mental image, even with my eyes open, of just like alpine flowers springing up here, here. And I felt the Lord said, don't worry about too much the strategy. I'm just going to have these life groups springing up in the church. Some will blossom for a few weeks and then they'll be gone and they will have made a lovely impact. Some will grow and carry on. And I didn't quite get the significance of that, but as soon as I talked about our need to have new life groups back in July, 4 or 5 people came to me and said, I'd like to start a group. Just last week, somebody sent around an email saying, I'm starting my group on Thursday. I thought, well, that's interesting. I didn't even know you were starting a group. And I thought I was leading this part of our church life. I could get angry about that. I'm not. The Lord has said these flowers will just spring up. But I have to tell you, my great fear is 3 new flowers are springing up this week. Wednesday 1, Thursday night 2. Are any of us going to go to those groups? And how will Karen feel if, having prepared her 7 weeks on prayer for us, I might be there. I'm in London till 6 o'clock. I don't know how I'm going to get back to Karen's by 8 o'clock, but all things are possible. Maybe I'll do what happened to Philip when he was running beside that chariot and he'll pick me up from, I don't know. The Lord has a plan, but at the moment I don't quite see who's going to come and join these new groups. I know there are 2 people who have signed up to go to Nick and Jackie's, but I think it's only 2. So that's a small group of 4. That's quite small. These groups need to be bigger than that. And so we really address the supply side of life groups. As Craig said, we used to have 2 conventional house groups, a music group and a women's prayer group. That's what we had back in July when we started work on this. We've now got 8 or 9 groups that I know of, and there may be others that I don't know of as these flowers spring up on the earth. But if those are all groups of 1 or 2 people who are leading it, there's a challenge for us there. So what are life groups for in Eden Church in 2017? I want to say that they're for making new friendships and maintaining our old friendships. If you don't spend any time with your friends, those friendships are going to get historic and attenuated, and they're going to be still your friends, but there won't be any meaningful life link. If I only stay friends with the people who I know in the church, what happens to other people who come in who don't feel like anybody's got any time for them? How denuded is my life if I just stick with the 4 or 5 people who I know well and I don't get to know the others? It's so that we can give, because it's more blessed to give than to receive support, but also so that in our time of need we can receive support from others. It's so that we can learn together about discipleship, about mission, about what it is to be a Christian, so that I can learn from your experience, and if you want to, you can learn from mine, and I've pressed the button too early. And fourthly, at the very least, it's so that we can pray together. Because we've already heard it today, where 2 or 3 are gathered together, Jesus says, I'm there among them. That's good if there's only going to be 4 people at Nick and Jackie's group this Thursday, but I'm believing for more. But also, where we agree on earth, something happens in heaven. And that's different to me agreeing with myself, praying on my own. There's a whole different dynamic, isn't there, when there are 2 or 3 or 12 or 20 of us praying together, and we hear from each other what the Lord is saying, and I have a picture and you have a prophecy, and this person over here knows how to pray in response to that. There's a whole different sense and a different feel to groups praying together. And you've probably, like me, been in small groups, life groups, where we've had a running list of prayers and we've ticked them off as the Lord has answered week by week by week. I'm going to be careful because I know this is on the tape, but I have a special investment in Rose. I don't think Craig and Jude would say that, or Rose knows anything about that, but I remember being in a small group meeting in a house just up the road from where Rose was living at the time when one of the scans came through and the medics were saying, we're really not sure what state this child is in, whether she's going to have a life, whether she's going to be viable. And I can remember exactly where I was sitting, and I can remember exactly the moment when we were praying and I felt the Lord say, this is going to be okay. This child is going to live. This child is going to be born. That's the kind of wonderful thing that happens when we gather together to pray in small groups, and I don't want us to be missing out on that. Here's my strong statement for this morning. I'm sorry if this offends you, but I feel the need for us to take a strong lead on this. And I probably put a typo in there, let's see. If you're not actively sharing your life with a group of Christian friends on a regular basis, I want to suggest that you've probably not yet fully understood what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Dropping that in there, in the full knowledge, we're a church community of more than 100 people, of whom I reckon 30 at most regularly go to a life group at the moment. And I'm not having a go at you because I struggle with it too. How often do I get along to the group that I'm part of? Maybe one in four. So I'm pointing the finger at myself more than I am at you, but I'm determined to give a better lead and a stronger example going forward. Just because I believe that we miss out so much as individuals and that the community misses out, we're not actively engaged. And I'm sorry if you feel got at by that, but I honestly believe that the Lord is wanting to challenge us with this morning. If we are not regularly sharing our lives in a meaningful way with a group of Christian friends, we are not truly experiencing life in all its fullness, the abundant life which we've been talking about through this year. And I fear that we have a group of what I'm going to call 21st century stylites. Are we in the 21st century? Thank you. I just had a moment when I thought we were in the 20th. That's how old I am. Let's say contemporary or modern style. Some of you know about these guys. They were called saints. I have some doubts about them myself. They lived in the 3rd, 4th century. You can already hear how I've got my centuries mixed up. They were Christians who went out into the desert, had poles built for themselves, big columns, and they lived up these columns where they prayed, contemplated, sought the Lord. Probably they were great guys. I don't quite get it myself. And then sometimes they would preach at the people who assembled to look at them. It's a very solitary life. There's a famous one called Simeon the Stylite, the elder, who stood for so long that one of his legs became ulcerated. And the community had to come and kind of persuade him to come down. There was Simeon the Younger who thought that that's such a good idea had done, he'd go and do it too. But there were a whole series of these guys. They lived solitary lives in the desert on poles in their own little world and their own relationship with God. I can't see anything in the scriptures that says that's a good idea. The more sociable ones of them had their pillars close enough to each other that they could shout over to each other and have theological arguments as their legs ulcerated and they went. But if not part of a regular community of Christian friends, it sounds crazy what these guys did, but I fear that we replicate it in our own lives. We sit on our own columns, living our own lives, occasionally shouting across to each other, and slowly starving spiritually and withering away. You seen this BBC programme, Who Do You Think You Are? Famous people come and they trace their heritage. I don't often watch it, but I watched one recently. Do you know who that guy is? Greg Wallace from MasterChef. I had the pleasure last night of trawling through internet pictures to try and find one of him. The remarkable thing about this guy is there are loads of pictures on the internet. Of course, he's a TV personality. But also, they nearly always have him beaming and laughing and smiling. It's just, if you look at the first 30 pictures that Google brings up, you think this must be the happiest guy alive. Watching him trace his origins was a kind of harrowing experience. So I came in partway through this program. He'd not found anybody particularly important or special yet. Did anyone else see this? Okay, I need to stick closely to the truth. No, I didn't mean that. He found a photo of a youngish woman in the Victorian period. It was really sad, and also slightly amusing if you're a bit sick like me. So he found this woman, and he concluded she must have been really important to have your photo taken in the 1860s or whenever it was, and he persuaded himself that perhaps she was a local preacher because she had a connection to the Methodist Church. And you saw him for the first time this whole program. There's somebody important in my heritage. How are we doing for time? I must speed up. Tragic, because he then traced through what happened. This woman had a big period of mental illness in her early 20s. And what they did was to take photos of people when they were discharged from, as they would call them, lunatic asylums in those days. So this woman's very posed picture at a time when most people didn't have their pictures taken was because she'd had a really traumatic early adulthood and completely cracked up. And then later in her life she cracked up again in her mid-50s, and she actually died in this asylum where she'd spent the early part of her life because she had kind of all sorts of religious delusions and so on. So he moved on from her, and he found another part of his family life where, in fact, one of the daughters had died in a car crash on a very primitive kind of early road, where the daughter had been running to meet the dad from work. And Greg Wallace was looking even more miserable than he is now. And then the guy whose daughter had died, if you're bearing with me, had left that family and gone off and started a kind of bigamous relationship with another family in Ireland. It was like, phew, 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 how much more? I think at that point he gave up trying to trace his ancestry because it was getting all too bad. Now, I know very little about this, but I know that some of that sort of similar stuff would come out in my life. My brother got given one of these ancestry DNA kits for Christmas. I was so hoping it would come back and say he was 38% orangutan. And there have been all sorts of myths about our family. We're supposed to be a 16th Maltese. I've always been very proud of that. Explains all these kind of sun blemishes on my skin. It came back and said we were something like 30% Welsh. Hey! And 60% boring British thing. But the thing is that most of us don't have a clear idea of where we've come from. That's why Greg Wallace wants to trace his origins. We all gawp at him while he does it. And my brother wants to have his DNA tested. There's also a little hope that perhaps I could have mine done and prove he's not actually my brother. But let's move on. I think we know that he is. The Jews in Jesus' time weren't like that. So I remember somebody was struggling to believe, saying, what is that in Matthew 1? The whole chapter is taken up with telling us who Jesus' great-great-great-great-great-great-granddad was. And they were reading in a version which went, the genealogy of Jesus, Abraham begat Isaac, who begat Jacob, who begat blah, blah, blah. And I thought, really good question. I don't have an answer. Oh, dear, I'm never going to be able to bring this person to faith. But actually, when I looked at it, some really good reasons why Matthew 1 lists Jesus' genealogy like that, which we don't have time to go into today. What I want to take out of this is Jesus knew where he'd come from. From generation to generation to generation, going back thousands and thousands and thousands of years. He didn't need to do a Greg Wallace. Okay, trivia quiz question, who was the great-great-granddad of Jesus? Well, there they are. So I've only put a little bit of that. That's just the first little section of Matthew 1. And then I skipped to Nathan, the father of Jacob, who was the father of Joseph, who was the husband of Mary, who was Jesus' mum. We're not rooted, most of us, unless you've got some sort of aristocratic pedigree that you haven't let on about. I can only go back to my bigamous great-granddad on one side, and that's where my knowledge of where I come from runs out. The Old Testament people had a really clear idea of who their father was, their grandfather, their great-grandfather, their great-great-grandfather, going back and back and back. Knew where they were situated in time, but they also knew where they belonged in the present, because they had this very clear idea, we are the people of God, the people of Israel, the nation. They belonged to one of 12, or actually later 13 tribes that made up the nation of Israel, the people of Israel who came out of Egypt and went into Canaan. And then those tribes were further divided into clans, several clans in a tribe. I've just taken one here. You take the people of Israel, the tribe of Levi within that nation. That had three clans, one of which was Gohath. And Gohath had four major families in it. They weren't families in our terms. These were families of dozens and dozens of people. But each Jew would be able to explain precisely where they fitted in to that fourfold structure. They had a sense of belonging, which the church is here to re-establish in our time, because most of us don't. We have a sense of dispossession, detachment, We're not quite sure where we fit in. For some of us who have stable and happy families, we might know that we're part of a very small nuclear family with a dog, two children and a partner and a grandmother or what. Do you know what I mean? Our families are 10, 15 people, most of us, if we're lucky or unlucky. I'll come back to families in a minute. The early church had a similar kind of implicit organisation, so people knew whether they were citizens of Rome. Paul boasted, "I'm a citizen of the Roman Empire." That would be the nation. But then you read in the New Testament letters about the church in Jerusalem, the church in Antioch, the church in Corinth, the church in Ephesus. People would know, "I am a part of the church in the town or the city where I live." But then the church was actually organised around households. And there are 29 references to the church meeting in the household of different people, of Lydia, of Narcissus, of Crispus, of Apelles, and it goes on and on and on. So the church was organised around households, and smaller than that then were the families. And the families, as I've hinted in the Old Testament, were bigger than our families. So they would be children, grandchildren, maybe an aunt or an uncle, and one or two hangers-on, plus a head of a household, who in those days was a man and a kind of mistress of the household. So you read about that in Cornelius's household. It says he and all his household, all his family, were baptised. That's the family. The household of a richer person, like Lydia, would be bigger than that. When Paul and Silas got out of jail, the jailer and his whole household became Christians, were baptised and became Christians. So again, there was a sense of belonging, but the belonging was not at the family level. The belonging in the new church was at the household level, or at a level up, the church in the city. I don't know what's happening here, there's an earthquake. And the apostles picked this up in what they wrote about the church. So the church is described by Peter, one of the foremost apostles. He says, "You're a chosen people, a holy nation, and you're fellow citizens with God's people." That's at the national level. "You belong to a country called God's people," he says to us and to them. He says, "You're members of God's own household, and you're part of the church family throughout Macedonia," or as Paul calls it, and then Peter, "the family of believers." So we have the same structure again. A sense of being part of a kind of worldwide church community, of being something in between God's household and then our own nuclear families. Mum, dad, children, dogs, cat, hamster, or whatever it is. The secular sociologists are onto this. I don't think they got it from reading the New Testament, but there's Christian and secular books out at the moment. There's this one called The Search to Belong by a Christian, who talk about our need to exist with a sense of belonging in four different spheres. And I find it really interesting that this matches very much on to the New Testament church, and in a minute I'll show you how Jesus lived his life. They talk about an intimate space, two or three people who know you pretty much inside out. I'm sure you've kept some secrets from them, otherwise they wouldn't have stuck with you all this time. But people who know nearly everything about you. Sorry, I'm revealing too much about myself there. Then they talk about a personal space, a group of 6 to 12 people who know you really very well, who've journeyed with you and journey with you through the ups and downs of life. And then they talk about the social space, a group of between 20 and 70 people. And then beyond that, you get into the public space. And to live a healthy, fulfilled life, the experts are telling us we need strong sense of belonging in the intimate space, the personal space, the social space, and the public space. Of course, God was onto this from the beginning of time, which is why he structured the nation of Israel like he did, why the New Church, the New Testament church, was established in the way that it is. There are all sorts of things that flow from this, but your intimate space, if you've got one, is probably your immediate family. Your personal space, I'm suggesting, needs to be your life group. 6 to 12 people, maybe a few more, who you know and who know you, to whom you belong, and they belong to you. Our church at the moment is something a bit like the social space. And here's another strong statement I'm going to make. I think there's a real challenge for us as a church. There's a real challenge for us as a leadership. There's a real challenge for Simon as our leader amongst leaders. Do we want to become a church which breaks out of the social space and into the public space? We've hovered around 70, 80, 90, 100 for a long time. In both the churches that formed this church, but now this church. And as Eden, we've stabilised around that number. It's like there's something that's put a lid on us and says, okay, you can exist in your little Christian bubble, your social space, I'll cope with that. You don't break out into the public space. And there's a really big question for us as a church. Are we wanting to? Are we willing to? Are we going to break out into that public space? Are we going to put in the hard yards? Are we going to change? Are we going to make the sacrifices? Are we going to raise our sights that we might become a church of hundreds, not of tens and dozens? And I just want to put that out there as a minor statement for a Sunday morning, but I believe God is giving us a choice actually as a church. Do we want, we could be a comfortable social space. I've probably only got to live another 20 years. I can live out happily amongst you as a community, but it will actually be a tragedy because God wants this church to grow and to expand and to have an impact and to be out there. And we're not yet big enough to do that. We're not yet significant enough to do that. We don't have the critical mass to do that. We don't have the mindset, the structures, the leadership. I seriously question whether we have the will to do that. But let's start with what I'm talking about today. Let's get the intimate space right, the personal space right. The social space is good, and I believe God is calling us to the public space, to the public sphere. I talked a while ago about the synagogue and the marketplace. And bless you, we've been out there in the marketplace this summer, many of you, and we've already made an impact, but that's just a taste of what God wants to do if we'll put our shoulders to the wheel and grow this church. I just want to throw one more thing in and then I'm nearly done. You've had enough of me for today. Luke 9 and 10, really pivotal chapters for us going forward, because you see modelled there everything that Jesus knew, because he was Jesus, about this public space, social space, personal space, sorry, intimate space and personal space. And this only dawned on me this morning, which is why I was plugging my laptop in at 10 past 10. Sorry, Craig and Kath. Didn't hear what he said and I'm going to ignore it. Jesus had an intimate space. Remember, two or three people in Luke 9, but in other places as well, Jesus takes Peter, James and John away to do special stuff with him. In Luke 9, he takes them up the mountain and he's transfigured in their presence and he meets with Moses and Elijah and they offer to build him a tent and all of that. There were special things that Jesus did with Peter, James and John, which the other disciples didn't see. When Jesus raised the small girl from the dead, he sent away everybody else, it says, and he took Peter, James and John into the girl's bedroom with him. He had three special mates. He actually had them one best mate, who was John, the disciple who Jesus loved, who wrote his gospel saying, I'm the disciple who Jesus loved. Always interesting to me. It's like Moses wrote that he was the humblest man who ever lived. Anyway, Jesus, leave that aside. Jesus had three special friends who he allowed into his intimate space, who knew more about him than any of the others. He then had a personal space. Remember, personal space is 6 to 12. Our life groups, I want each of us to be in one and going whenever we can, several times a month. He had 12 disciples and he called his 12 disciples together and he gave most of what he knew to them. And they shared his life for 3 years. And then they turned the world upside down. He had a social space, which remember is 20 to 70. Jesus sent out, it says in Luke 10, another 72, or in some translations, 70, which I find fascinating, but never mind. And it's very clear, another 72, not the 12, another 72. So Jesus had an intimate space, a personal space, a social space, and then he spent a lot of his time in the public space. He taught in the temple. He went out onto the lake on a boat so he could shout out to people. In Luke 9, he's feeding the 5,000. You don't get more public than that. A huge number of people who had followed him up a hillside to come and hear him talk. Jesus had this balance. He had it right. He had his own life group, which was his 12 disciples. And he shared his life regularly actively, intimately, and deliberately with him. I got sent this research report the other day, which says, dreading that team building exercise where you shouldn't, because we've analysed 1,400 scientific papers that show that people are happier when they're part of a team, part of a community to which they belong, doing things together. We found that teams that were effective involved everybody, including people who might be reluctant to interact in shared activities, had more than a one-off activity and carried on over time, and had input from somebody external to the group. This is where I become ashamed of my profession, because that's like no Sherlock kind of research, and I'm being careful because it's on the tape, yeah? You don't need to read 1,400 scientific papers to establish that, but here's the body which the government has established to tell us how to develop a sense of well-being in Britain, saying one of the ways to do it is to be part of a team, doing stuff together, belonging, interacting, even when you don't feel like it. Well, hallelujah, the world is catching up with what the Bible tells us a long time ago. I just want to drop one other thought in and then I'll stop. We in this church have really emphasised Holy Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit, carrying the Holy Spirit, listening to the Holy Spirit. I am 198%, I'm 200% or more behind all of that. But let's be really careful not to emphasise one and forget to emphasise others. So if we're not really careful, our sense of all of that connection and encounter with God becomes a personal encounter. And we do need the personal encounter, but more than that, we need the corporate and the collective encounter. And I'm really struck that. So when I was filled with the Spirit, I was on my own in a room and the Lord filled me with his Holy Spirit. Wouldn't it have been more exciting to be there on Pentecost when the Spirit came on 3,000 of us all at once? And sometimes I just think we're in danger of thinking about the encounter and the anointing as if it's an individual, personal thing when it needn't be. It can be a collective and a corporate thing. And I think if we don't remember that as well as the Holy Spirit, there's Jesus, our big brother, and there's Father God, of whom we're all sons and daughters, that's where we get the sense of family. All of the families of earth, the scripture says, come out of the fact that we have a Father in heaven. If I'm a son of the Father and you're a daughter of the Father, then we are brother and sister. And we're part of a community and a family. If I simply have my own relationship with the Lord and I forget that I'm the son and he's the father, Jesus is the big brother and you're the brother or sister, then we lose those ties. And I just want us to re-inject into our lives, to hold on to everything that we've learnt and we say about Holy Spirit, but to remember that we're also sons, brothers of Jesus, co-heirs with him. Here's another 70s song I used to sing, and probably, again, none of you did because you didn't exist in the house church movement in the 1970s, but these are the kind of songs we used to sing. We are heirs of the Father, we are joint heirs with the Son, we are children of the kingdom, we are family, we are one. That has a kind of a 70s vibe to it, which I think we need to rediscover 40 years on, because we live in a much more individualistic society now. We live in a society where for many of us our family is the priority, or our family and our work are the priority. Go back to that slide about Jesus. There's no mention of Jesus' family on my slide. He had 3 disciples, 12 apostles, 72 followers, and he preached to 5,000. When his family, when his mother and brothers came to see him, he said, who are my mother and my brothers? These are my disciples. In Luke 9 again, I'm going back to that, there was a guy who said, I'd like to come and be your follower, Jesus, but first of all, I need to go and bury my dad. Well, of course you should go and bury your dad. No, amazingly, Jesus said, forget that, mate. If you want to be with me, you come now. Jesus seems to have put no regard to family at all. And I find that a bit baffling, but also immensely challenging, given how much of the time we spend investing in our family relationships. Jesus invested in his household, his oikos, his next level up relationship, far more than in his family relationship. Scriptures bear this out. If we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Jesus was the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. So this is the last slide. We've now, as I said, addressed the supply side of life groups, of that second level up, of that personal space. There are plenty of personal spaces for each of us to move into now. The question is, will we? And if we get to Christmas and we haven't, I think we've lost an opportunity. I'm not saying it's not an opportunity that God might in his grace give us again, but we've lost a major opportunity to move on as Eden Church. So just to run you through the ones I know about anyway, Jace is starting up, he's gone. The creative community, people who want to get together to write stuff, to perform stuff, and to share their lives as they go along doing that. The worship team meets here on a Wednesday and they do much more than just practice and worship. They pray for each other, they share their lives. Karen, as we know, 8 o'clock this Wednesday is starting up a group to look at a passion for God's presence. How do we pray? To learn from each other how to pray more effectively. Chris and Ali are starting a Discovery Bible study this week, Thursday, 8 o'clock, 7:30. Sometime on Thursday. There's the women's prayer group every Thursday, continues to run. Nick and Jackie are starting a group with a meal at 7 o'clock on Thursday night. At the moment, as I said, I know there'll be 4 people there. That's not enough. Craig and Kath's group has been meeting for a long time. Paul and Ruth's group continues to meet in Wembo. I think there's the possibility of a daytime group, but I haven't put it up there yet because I'm not sure if it's running. But that will be yet another one. To populate those groups of 6 to 12 people, every one of the people who are associated with Eden Church needs to go to at least one. Or I need to go to 6 in order that we fill these up. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would release this word. I just see it like a dove, Lord. Like Noah let the dove go off the ark. We just pray now that you'd release this word into the life of our church community. Lord, we want to see these spring flowers springing up all across our church, Lord. And it's not just about life groups, it's about the relationships and the friendships. Father, I pray that people would pick this up on the tape as well. And I ask that you would apply it to my life, Lord. Let it begin with me. Let it begin with each one of us, Lord. We want to create a church where people belong to one another, have a sense of belonging, and know more than that they belong to you. That they are your son, they are your daughter. They have a father in heaven and a co-inheritance with you, Lord Jesus, and the deposit of your spirit which testifies to that. I ask that you would help us to make the sacrifices and to make the investments to build the friendships that will enrich our lives and change our community. Father, our heart's cry is that you would move us on, that you would connect us together, that you would have your way, build your kingdom here. In Jesus' name.